So this message is drawn from chapter 6 of the book, but more importantly, it's drawn from Philippians chapter 2. So I want to plug in beginning in verse 1 and read through verse 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The title of today's message is The Shrinking Christian. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to pray and ask you that you would make the reality of verse 11 a reality in our life, that we would exalt and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that our confession would be so much more informed, would be so much fuller and more significant as a result of hearing your word proclaimed today. So we pray that you would meet us now in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a stream of Christianity known as Methodism. It's Methodist. My wife was raised a Methodist. If you asked most Methodists about the origin of their denomination, the founder of their denomination, they would typically associate their denomination with the life and labors of John Wesley. Which is why it might astonish them to discover that their spiritual forefather was not John Wesley, but one George Whitefield. John Wesley was actually a leader in George Whitefield's ministry. He was a lieutenant for George Whitefield. He was a young, aggressive, some would say controlling man that had an extraordinary gift for organization. Well, George Whitefield felt called to go and do ministry in America, and so he promoted John Wesley to the place where he would serve in Whitefield's absence, and he would serve the congregations, which at that point numbered in the thousands in the absence of George Whitefield. Sadly, while he was gone, it appears as if the selfish ambition of John Wesley found opportunity in the absence of George Whitefield. And Wesley not only took over, but he began to introduce new doctrines. He began to draw people to himself. He undermined George Whitefield and then appointed himself as the leader of the Methodists. Upon Whitefield's return, George Whitefield discovered what had taken place and was presented with what became a defining moment in his life. Would he contend for the role that was rightly his? Would he fight for his rights? Would he divide the people of God by going to war to win back the people that some would say were rightfully claimed under him? Or would he find another way? Well, history records that Whitfield shocked his followers and really the entire Christian world, at least those that were tracking the developments, when he turned the movement over to Wesley and made a decision to serve John Wesley. And this is how Arnold Dallimore reports it, quote, "The fact that while refusing to lead his own movement, Whitfield was assisting others, especially Wesley, drew protest from among his people. Many of them still refused to accept his resignation. They were determined to consider him their leader, and some called themselves Whitfieldites. They urged him to retain his position, increase his party, and continue the prominence of his name. They reminded him that if he failed to do so, he would not go down in history in the fame and glory that were rightfully his. But Whitfield needed no reminding as to the effect of the decision he had made. He had well considered his action, and to the pleas of the people, he made such replies as, quote, let my name be forgotten. Let me be trodden under the feet of all men, if Jesus may thereby be glorified. Let me ask you a question. Why would someone give up such a prominent role only to turn and serve somebody who some would say robbed him, certainly disloyal to him, some might say betrayed him? Why would somebody do that? I want to suggest to you that it's because he understood the main point of this section in Philippians chapter 2. And one of the main points that I want to get across to you, from you today, which is basically, it's really huge to be small. It's really, from a biblical standpoint, it's really huge to be small. Now, let's go back into Philippians chapter 2, and let's, again, just, we've learned from Philippians in the past. Let's remember the context of what's going on here. The Philippians, they're a strong church. They're a good church. They're a fairly solid church. And they're a church that Paul loves. He begins this epistle by greeting them and thanking God for all of his remembrance of them, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So he comes out of the gate thanking God for them. At the conclusion in chapter 4, he's thanking God for them for their financial support. Paul loves this church. But, like all churches, this church has problems. Where you have people, you have problems. Where you have more people, you have more problems. And each local church has vulnerabilities that if they are ignored can develop into weaknesses. And this particular church had a weakness. And it was that there was a disunity that existed in the church. And it was a disunity because of rivalries that existed. The disunity, the disharmony within this church was rooted in a conceit and a rivalry that took place among the believers. This is suggested in chapter 4 in the difficulty between Yodia and Syntyche. But it's addressed even more specifically in chapter 2, and we read this earlier. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry, because there was a lot going on in the name of rivalry, so do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing out of rivalry. Well, that's a curious word. What comes to your mind when you hear that word rivalry? I mean, for me, I think sibling rivalry. You know, maybe we think about the arch nemesis of our high school, the one across town, or maybe you think of the Dallas Cowboys or New York Yankees. But that kind of idea of rivalry doesn't quite explain the Philippian condition. In fact, rivalry here is translated in some versions, selfish ambition. The same word in Galatians chapter 5 is cited as one of the, quote, works of the flesh. What we're talking about here is a form of self-promotion that specifically creates a competition with other people. And that's part of what's going on in the Philippian church. You have believers that are running after themselves, but they're running after themselves specifically in a way that it creates a kind of competition one with another. You know what I'm talking about. It's the person who can never be wrong because they don't want to cede their position of strength or perceived strength. Or it's the person who always needs to have the last word because they're too proud to allow another person to have an upper hand. That idea that I must be first, I must be best, I must be regarded. And if I'm not, I will dismiss you, I will dispense with you, I will ignore you, I will supplant you. And so this rivalry comes up on the screen, and we begin to understand exactly what's going on in some of the hearts of the believers within the church. But there's also another component to this word. And that is not just a self-exaltation, but added to that is this quality of envy, this quality of jealousy, where the believer begins to contend or resent the blessing of others. In fact, Paul talks about it in chapter 1, verse 15. Look, he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. In other words, out of envy they preach, but they're preaching to stick it to me. They're out of their envy, they want to afflict me. That's what the rivalry does. Out of envy, out of jealousy, we want to inflict or afflict another person. And so we make rivals because others are experiencing what we want for ourselves. I don't know what it might be. You know, it could be that you think the other person is better looking or gets more attention when the family is gathered together, or they have higher grades, or they have more sports achievements, or it seems to you like their kids are better behaved when they're out in public. The point is this. We want it, they get it, so we act on our jealousy. We want it, they have it, so we seek to punish them or to afflict them or inflict upon them. Or maybe it's we want it, they want it, and so we compete against one another. There's no sense of deference. There's no sense that they should get something more than me or better than me. I want my rights. And I'll punish you if I don't get them. It's Wanda Holloway, who in the 90s was competing for a cheerleading spot on the cheerleading squad and decided to get the edge by hiring a hitman to whack the mother of the woman she was competing against. Now, gratefully, it didn't happen. She was unsuccessful. But that illustration embodies the darkness of this word. This idea that there are times where our ambitions swell with self so much that they will pollute other people and pollute our relationship. In other words, rivalry basically addresses how self-interest affects relationships. How self-interest affects relationships. Okay, so that's the word. And that's what's happening. Now, it's having two effects on the Philippian church. And it has two effects on us as well. First is it's, as I mentioned earlier, created an undercurrent of disharmony, of disunity, of disorder. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12 translates the word for rivalry as disorder. James says the same thing. Where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. So where you have rivalry, you have relationships that are destroyed, you have churches that are split, you have a witness that is compromised. And even as I say this, I'm aware that some of you have been in environments like that in local churches. You've observed people that have a naked commitment to themselves. And so it creates this undercurrent of disharmony. But there's a second factor. It's a reality for the Philippian context, and it's a reality for us as well. And that is that our souls shrink. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically, but stick with me here. In other words, something happens when the love that we have is confined to ourselves. Something happens when the ambition that is generated within our soul reaches no further than our own glory. We begin to shrivel up. A guy named E. Stanley Jones says it this way: we grow small trying to be great. Now just think about this for a second. Think about the impression that you walked away with regarding John Wesley in this one situation that I described earlier. Or think of Wanda Holloway. Think about how you feel when you encounter anyone who seems just dedicated to their own satisfaction, dedicated to their own advancement or their own glory, and they will hostily oppose anyone who stands in their way or anyone who seeks to deprive them of their grab for glory. Okay, so you have that in mind. That's the two effects that can take place among the Philippians and among us as well. So here's the point that Paul's ultimately driving at. And that is that the Christian is always shrinking. The Christian is always shrinking, and the only question is whether it is in pursuit of God's glory or pursuit of our own glory. The only question is whether we are small in our own eyes or small in the eyes of others. But one way or another, we should be shrinking. We either grow small trying to be great, or we grow great before God trying to be small. But one way or the other, shrinking happens. Jesus said, "The greatest among you must become like a servant." Paul said, "Count others as more significant than yourselves." The essence of all that is, it's really huge to be small. So I want to talk now about what is gospel-centered shrinking. This is just another way to talk about how do we apply verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe that. What does that mean, to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus? What is gospel-centered shrinking? I've got 3 points. Here's the first one. It is perceiving how Christ counted. It is perceiving how Christ counted. Now, again, let's remember the context. Philippians are experiencing disunity, and they have this strain among some of the believers because of their self-promoting self-interest among the believers. So what does Paul do? Paul answers that problem with a sweeping vision of the Savior's humility that specifically reminds them to have this mind among themselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, to have this mind which is illustrated in Jesus and is made yours because of Jesus. And he targets how Christ counted his rights, how Christ counted his privileges, how Christ counted his experience of glory prior to the incarnation. Look at verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now think about what's happening here. To answer the stifling self-exaltation of the Philippians, what Paul does is Paul goes back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul goes back to the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just do it in a generic way or in an abstract way. He gives a very specific and stunning feature of the gospel where he says that Christ, quote, did not count equality as something to be grasped. Didn't count equality. So many of our relational problems are because we are fighting for a place, fighting for a role, fighting to retain some right. That's not to say we don't have rights. That's not to say that there aren't times in the face of injustice or opposition where we must fight for rights. However, for the Philippians that are experiencing rivalry and exalting themselves, they had to understand that when you get Jesus Christ, you get somebody who did not count equality as something to be grasped, but intentionally made himself nothing. Behind rivalry is a person grasping for their position of power, for their position of prominence. A person who is demanding that they be treated a certain way, or a person who thinks they need to compete with anyone who threatens what they treasure about their role or their place. And so in answer to that, in answer to the heart of the Philippians, in answer to our heart as well, Paul says that Christ made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself. I mean, this is amazing. Think about what's taking place. The Philippians are experiencing these problems because all they're doing is elevating themselves in the face of one another. They're just smacking each other down. And so what Paul does is he accesses the gospel, he portrays it, he puts it up on the screen and says, now let me pick apart for you what the God of the universe did. And he's going to bring it home to them so that they can understand how small they have become. Christ renounced his right. Christ renounced his role. Christ renounced the glory that he had before the incarnation. You know why? To die for our sins so that others might be served. Do you see what he's doing here? To a people that are divided because they're better at talking smack than talking gospel. To a people that are experiencing nothing but turf wars, Paul offers to them the preexistence, incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. He says, Philippians, to answer your problems and challenges with self-exaltation, you must shrink. And the way to shrink is that you must decrease and Christ must increase. You must count the way Christ counted. The message of the Philippians is, if the God of the universe could empty himself and humble himself and serve and come and die, then you can get over your little bad self. And you can stretch out beyond yourself to love one another. He emptied himself. Now, that's not being offered to us as something that's immediately relatable and transferable, because there is a sense where that is an unrepeatable act. It's not like there's any earthly equivalent with Christ emptying himself of his glory. It's not like I can now give you an illustration of one time I was riding on the bus and I was sitting down and an older woman came on and I stood up and she sat down and I emptied myself of that position. I emptied myself of the glory of that role. You know, that all just breaks down. There's nothing I can bring you that is an earthly equivalent to the God of the universe, who was there before creation and participated in creation, laying aside the glory he had, the prerogatives of deity, and becoming man, and not just man, but humbling himself, becoming a curse upon the cross, dying for our sins, and rising on the third day. There just is nothing. However, it is offered to us in Philippians 2 to capture a disposition towards our own self-opinion that is supposed to then spill over into our relationships. Because what Paul's doing is he's working this radical idea into the mind of the Philippians, and we have to get it as well. And the radical idea is this, that relationships, biblically, relationships always require renunciation. That if you're going to have a successful relationship in this earth, it's going to require some kind of denial, some kind of renunciation, that the relationships don't exist to be exploited. They're for denying. It's not about getting over on each other. It's about building up each other. It doesn't exist for conflict, but for love. It's not about raising up your stock value in the mind of the culture or in the mind of the subgroup at the expense of the other person. But in humility, counting others more significant. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we want to understand gospel-centered shrinking, we've got to begin with how Christ counted. But then the second point, which is that it's counting others higher. It's counting others higher. So Paul also, he doesn't confine his thoughts to the gospel and to what Jesus did, but he moves over into the realm of our practical relationships. Verse 3, I just read this. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count. How are we supposed to count? Count others more significant than yourself. So the prescription for the Philippians, self-significance, is not withdrawing from other people and just going into a shack in the woods for the rest of their lives. It's not going on a sin hunt to try to discover all of the pride that exists within their heart. It is intentionally to turn upward and outward and begin to elevate Jesus Christ and elevate other people. So the fight for unity in the book of Philippians, the fight for unity, the fight for humility is not by a preoccupation with finding pride. It's by pursuing humility and pursuing humility in a particular way. In humility, count. Count how? Count this way. Count others more significant than ourselves. This is pretty radical stuff. Because it fundamentally calls for a shift in how we value other people. A shift from self to saints. From self to Savior. And self to saints. A consideration for others that will precede our concern for ourselves. And it's expanded in verse 4 where he says, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, here's where I'm getting at. Sin is attacked here by going up to the Savior. I love how it's illustrated in chapter 2, verse 21, through the example of Timothy. They all seek their own interests, Paul says. You know, this idea of being only occupied with your own interests. He's about to introduce Timothy, who others seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But, you know, Timothy's proven work. He seeks Christ's interest. That's the point he's making. He seeks Christ's interest. So, sin is attacked not by going in, but by going up to God and then going out to other people. In other words, this particular sin, rivalry, is suffocated as we elevate others. It's suffocated as we count Christ, as we move towards Christ. I love Philippians 2. Because in that we discover that real humility is connected to how we count others, and how we count others is connected to the cross. And this can get very, very practical. So actually, let's do this. Let's just move for a second from exposition to application. What does it mean to, in humility, count others more significant? Well, I think in part it means that we count other people's opinions as essential. Now, not scriptural, but essential. Essential to our future. Essential for our godliness. Essential for the preservation of our humility. In other words, it means that we treat other people's ideas, and specifically their ideas on us, as if they have a high value to us. So in our lives, we're ever trying to build this culture in our home, in our marriage, in our job, this culture of your opinion matters to me. Let me give you an example of something. Recently, Jared was invited to take a speaking. He was invited to speak somewhere, and he asked me if he thought I should do it. And I said, no, I didn't think he should do it. And so I discouraged him from taking the speaking. role, and Jared dropped it immediately. And the message to me was very clear. My opinion is large to him and not small to him. But here's the thing I want you to hear in this illustration. Jared could have disagreed and ended up in a different place and still applied verse 3. See, there's got to be a way to apply verse 3 but still be people of conscience. Even if we're unpersuaded and disagree over things, there's still got to be a way to apply verse 3. Because the goal is not agreement, the goal is humility. And so we're called to steward relationships so that people know that your questions will become my questions. I may not agree, but I'm going to treat your opinion as if it's significant. I'm going to count your opinion as more significant than my own. I'm going to communicate to you, I'm not impressed with my opinion. I want to know yours. I'm not huge, I'm small. So that's one application. Here's another. Counting opinions as essential means that we count correction as important. Now, when I say correction, I'm just talking about where other people think we can improve. Areas where other people think we can improve, where we can grow more godly. Ask yourself this question. Would the way I relate to correction, to the correction of friends or the correction of my spouse, would it telegraph to the people in my life that it's significant to me, that it's necessary for me, or something else? See, I think significant means it's something that's coming from us towards other people. It's culture creating. It means that we're always moving towards people that are seeking to bring a perspective to us. And brothers and sisters, I think this is so important, particularly as we grow older, because I've noticed that the older one gets, the harder it is for observations about us to penetrate into the soul, because there is this growing significance that we attach to our own opinions. Yeah, I was in a team meeting recently, Sovereign Grace leadership team, and I was advocating an approach to a problem or an opportunity we were experiencing. And everybody on the phone call was opposed to what I was saying. And I was scared at the temptation that I was encountering in that moment to see myself as the protector of truth, of the upholder of God's justice, the knower of God's will, of making myself significant, even though those across from me are all aligned and united in their disagreement, to overrule them and assume that they're wrong and just make myself significant. I wish I could say that was the only example, too. In an attempt to motivate younger folks to pursue the Savior and address sin, John Owen once said, quote, "If the weak tendencies of childhood are never corrected, they lead to greater, more exaggerated forms of weakness in old age." Oh, I want to age well. I mean, that is my heart. That is my desire. I need your help. I need your ongoing help. We need each other. And this is a call that we age well as a local church. Because people often stumble as they get older. It's not because they're growing wiser. It's because they're growing big in their own eyes. I was reading, I don't have the opportunity to read many business books these days, but I was reading Jim Collins' How the Mighty Fall. So he did Good to Great. This would be Great to Failure. So it'd be like the addendum to Good to Great. And he talks about, as he studied these different businesses that were doing great and then failed, he talks about how there's this stage of success where in the culture of the business, they just begin to think because they've been successful, they're right. And because they've been successful, they don't need to press on or pursue or innovate or create. And he says there's a kind of hubris that begins to define them, that results in a very high opinion of themselves, and it breeds a kind of arrogant neglect towards the organization. And I think the same thing can happen in relationship to our soul. We just get a little older. We've had some success. We've had people bring some things, but you know, we haven't borne a lot of bad fruit as a result of the things that they're pointing out. We've just kind of ridden. And so we just move into the next decade without much change, not recognizing that we may be drifting. It's Saul hiding among the baggage when he's a young man because he's so desperate for God and he so needs God. And then towards the end of his journey, he's putting himself in Samuel's place and he's submitting himself for the offering and then seeking to kill his replacement, David. Rather than making a way for his replacement, rather than seeing David as the gift of God, the next generation emerging, his replacement becomes his rival. He was small in his own eyes, but that's changed. See, we have to fight for this. We have to apply this verse 3, count others more significant than ourselves, or else we will end up standing for a value that we're not fighting to embody. You know, we're covenant fellowship. We believe in humility. We're sovereign grace. This is a great value among us. We're standing for humility. We believe in humility. We talk about humility, but we're not really practicing humility. Now, I want to say very quickly that my hope is not in my ability to discern every evidence of pride in my life. My hope is in a gracious Savior who died for my sins and a gracious Savior who provides sustaining grace for me to persevere that is based more on His ability to deliver me there than on my ability to follow Him in this race. But that shouldn't discourage us from asking important questions like, would those that know me best say that I'm growing more humble as I age? Am I growing bigger or am I shrinking? Does my life testify to the fact that I believe that it's really huge to become small? It's counting others higher. And then finally, it's making others successful. Look again, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, we count others' welfare in addition to our own. Let's say we count it first. Their interests become our interests. Again, back to the context, we've got this rivalry going on, and rivalry seeks to subordinate other people's interests to our own. Rivalry goes to irrational lengths to protect our own concerns, our own agenda, ourselves being first. So you're driving down the road, you're approaching the four-way stop sign, two of you arrive at the stop sign at the same time, and it's a fight to see who gets to go first. It's a fight to see who gets the right of way. If you're wondering, what is the lunacy about the road and all that's going on? There's a rivalry underlies road rage. It's a fight to be first. Paul says this in light of that. A humble person is a counter. They are a counter. They count Christ in a certain way. They count others in a certain way. Christ emptied himself. We are to empty ourselves and then count others as more significant. Count their interests first. There's this neat little illustration in verse 27 where Paul's saying, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, united with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul's desire is not that they strive with one another or against one another, but they strive together for the gospel. Not striving against one another, but strive together for the gospel. Now, the reason why this point is so important is because we all have everyday contexts in which we have to make decisions about how we're going to relate to the agenda of other people. For almost everyone here, life plays out on a field where we serve those under us, our kids, our employees perhaps, our team, our wife, and we serve those over us, our boss, or our leader, or our parents, or our husband, or whatever. Here's the call. Here's where Paul's coming from. Here's what God is speaking to us. Don't look out merely for your own interests. If you identify or see someone looking out only for their own interests, they're pursuing the world. They're worldly. But liberate your agenda to include the interests of other people. In a world that lives to promote self and exalt self, live to make others successful. And if that seems too generic for us, God actually offers a metric to measure how to know how to do this. He says, take the concern. Look, verse 4, actually. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. In other words, take the concern, take the passion you have for your own agenda, for your own to-do list, for your own concerns and welfare, and use that as the measure in which you're going to approach other people's agenda and other people's concern. Take that and apply it to other people. Now, just think about this for a second. Just imagine how it might transform the Philippians. Just imagine how it might transform your marriage or our friendships or our jobs if the people in our life knew that we were for them in addition to for ourselves. I'm not saying there's this sense of complete self-denial. We're for them as well. And we're just as passionate for them as we are for ourselves. Teenagers, what would your friendships look like if you weren't using others' weaknesses to get a laugh, but treating the other kids in your group as you wanted to be treated? See, our willingness to make others a success is a great measure of the clarity of our humility. Our willingness to make others a success is a great measure of the purity of our ambition. It's really huge to be small. See, the gospel takes us back to this place, and it liberates us from the compelling need to doggedly pursue our own interests. The gospel announces something greater than our own self-interest. The gospel announces to us the interests of God. That the interest of God was so great that it bent towards us. That God turned towards us and loved us and pursued us and ultimately sent His Son and His Son died on our behalf. God became interested in us to liberate us from our own damaging, polluting self-interest. And what the cross does is it takes us to the breathtaking glory of God that then draws our heart from our own interests back to the Savior, so that the more that we see the Savior, the more our hearts are drawn towards the Savior and drawn away from ourselves, and He gets big and we get small. And that's what was modeled in George Whitefield. Because as he was reflecting back on that decision to turn the movement over to John Wesley, he said, quote, "It is evident, however," or Dallimore says this about him, "it is evident, however, that Whitefield's decision to relinquish his leadership was one that moved him to the very depths of his being. When he had first burst into fame at the beginning of his ministry and had been the center of an almost unparalleled popularity, he had turned a deaf ear to the praise of men and had been concerned only to be worthy of the commendation of God. And in this present renunciation of earthly position, this attitude was repeated, and it was not in any reluctance, but rather with deepest willingness and with joy that he turned from the place of prominence and became, as he said, simply the servant of all." See, Whitefield didn't need to contend or to compete for being top dog with John Wesley, because he saw something beyond John Wesley. He saw a final day where only one name dropped everybody to their knees. And it wasn't the name of John Wesley, and it wasn't the name of George Whitefield, and it wasn't kings and politicians, it wasn't yours, and it certainly wasn't mine either. He saw the reality of verse 9, that God has exalted Jesus and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, that at that name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whitfield saw that. And it's my prayer that I see it as well, and that you see it as well, that our lives might be transformed by the simple truth that it really is huge to be small. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we have pondered Your Word, exposited Your Word, that You would continue the shrinking and also continue magnifying and exalting Yourself, that we might see both and that we might rejoice in both, that Your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.